You ought to have your Bibles open to Romans 4, and we're ready for verse 21. We're going to get through this part of it, and then we're going to get on to some other issues. I forgot to do one thing there, but... All right, now again, when we're dealing with this particular section, we're taking the view and viewing... taking the view of the judge in the trial, and you're not viewing Abraham so much as you're viewing Abraham the way God views him. And you're seeing something that Abraham expressed in the quality of his faith back in Genesis 15:6, but that doesn't get really put on display until out here in Genesis 17:4. And that's perfectly admissible for God to do that. By the time you get into the 17th chapter of Genesis, Abraham and Sarah cannot have children. And so now becomes a time where there's a practical reason and a practical way and an experiential way in which a quality of his saving faith is able to be then put on display out here. And that's why we're dealing with this passage the way we are, and Paul makes sure to never let us lose sight of this passage in Genesis 15:6, and he'll do that again here in... verses as we continue on, especially here in as we go through verse 20. We mentioned that in verse 18 that he takes us back there when he says, "So shall thy seed be." All right, I'm going to just read down through that, and we will pick it up where we left off. It says in verse 16, speaking of Abraham, who is father of us all, as is written, "I have made thee a father of many nations." Before him whom he believed, even God. That puts us in the position of God, not Abraham. And the things that are about to be said are said about God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. The two qualities of faith that God sees in which he is thrilled to provide, to swap out or exchange for his righteousness. Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations. That's, by the way, the gospel information given to him, and he's acting accordingly. According to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Paul runs you right back to Genesis 15:6. Verse 19, and not being weak in faith, his faith contained all of these things. He considered not his own body, now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. All right, verse 21. I said this is a full-blown analysis of saving faith. Here it gets even more analyzing. And being fully persuaded, this is the aorist passive participle of pleroo phoreo, pleroo phoreo, pleroo phoreo. It comes from the Greek word pleiros, which means to fill something up, and pharaoh in the Greek means to carry or bear something. So the term means to bear or bring fully. It was utilized in the courts of law as a legal concept. And legally it meant to carry full evidence. All right, now watch this. When Abraham is standing out here and even doing what he's doing out here in the issue of being 100 years old, here he is 100 years old. He's 99 plus years old. And he can't have children anymore, neither can Sarah. But that's not a concern to Abraham whatsoever, because he knows that when God said something to him back here in Genesis 15, especially in verse 5, so shall thy seed be, this is not a problem at all. It can be discounted. Because that would be, listen, it would be like coming along and saying, I'm going to begin tipping my hand here, but that's okay. It would be like coming along saying, Jesus Christ died for you, was buried, and arose again, and if you believe in him, you will have eternal life. Now we know that we aren't experiencing that right now physically. Our physical bodies are in the process of decaying and dying. They are not bodies that can withstand the eternal environment. They can't withstand a celestial environment. So we're going to have to get rid of these and get new ones. Do you have it yet? No. Do you think you will get it? Yeah. Why? God has the power to do it. Right. He quickeneth the dead. But what else does he have? He can call those things which be not as though they were. Now that's our gospel. in Abraham's gospel, in the good news he was given, all he was told, he said, come out here with me and look up at the stars and tell them, add them up. And if you can, by the way, when he told him that, he knew he couldn't do it. If you can add all those up, that's going to be, so shall your seed be. So shall my seed be. And if I believe you, that you have the power to do that, and you have something else, this other thing, then you'll give me righteousness in place of my faith, right?
Right.
And I'm thrilled to do it. This would be like if you and I were already in heaven now, and we could look back and say, see, God did exactly what he said he was going to do. There's a feature that can be displayed on us, about us, just like it could be with Abraham after our justification. Because there's something in the gospel that deals with something that we're not experiencing when we believe it. Follow that? Because we're not there when we believe. We don't have a body, all those kinds of things that are part of the salvation package the moment that we believe. I believed while I was sitting in a pew hearing Harley Melton explain the gospel in, I believe, March of 77 outside Kokomo, Indiana. But at that moment, there was a certainty that I had that I was going to be saved forever. Anyway, we'll get to that. This starts bringing it into our thinking. Being fully persuaded. Plei ra'afayeo says that you have God gave Abraham exactly the right amount of information and said the exact right thing to him that would produce full, that would carry full evidence that God is, listen to this carefully, worth believing. This is something God has to make a case for. That's why you have the reality of that cross work. That's why God can point to the cross of Christ and say, that makes me worth believing. What is it about God that makes God worth believing or worthy to be believed? Oh, we know one thing. He has the power to do something no one else can do. And there's another thing. But this is to carry the full evidence, to give total proof, which yields a mind that is fully settled. That's what persuasion is. Persuasion isn't just coming along and saying, having your wife lay out about five different swatches of and say, what do you think the color of our couch ought to be? Well, I don't know, this, that, or the other thing. And what you're really looking for is, you point to this one and you look at her. If her face lights up, that's it. This one? And if she's kind of, this one? This one? And you just kind of, you can watch her face, and when she starts smiling, yeah, that one, that's the one right there. I like that, I love that one. See. Now that's not being fully persuaded. That's just trying to fully assuage. Instead of persuade. Being full is having something set before you so that you have the full weight, the full evidence set forth, and giving total proof that yields a mind that is fully settled and convinced. And whether this happens very, very rapidly in just a few minutes when you are confronted with the gospel, or whether it happens over a period of days or weeks, where you weigh the evidence and you go and you look at Confucius and you look at Buddha and you look at Allah and you look at other things and you look at whatever may offer you some kind of salvation, you know, Oprah or Phil or whoever, and you weigh Abraham was fully persuaded. He had a mind that was fully, and for those of you who've been with me for years and have studied how we got our English Bible, this word ought to have tremendous meaning to you. The word settled. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And the word settle is a technical term. There is accuracy and doctrine and depth of meaning in that term. And a mind that is fully settled is based upon hearing a proof of something and full evidence of something, and it is convinced beyond any shadow of a doubt. Abraham was convinced in Genesis 15:6 beyond any shadow of a doubt that God had the power not only to justify him unto eternal life, but he also had something else that he could believe in that I'm going to tell you about, and that he could do this beyond any shadow. In fact, I think I'll tell you right now what that is. Let's come back to this last slide. You need to know this now, because this is important for the word persuaded. Now, I have taken you right to the point of kicking you in the water on what this other issue is. But the two main issues that God looks at in faith, even though you're not cognizant of it, you're not aware of it at the moment, that you could divide it down this way, you're not supposed to be. And by the way, when you witness to somebody, don't go through all this. They don't need an analysis of what faith is and all this kind of it. This isn't done for their benefit. This is done for your benefit, so that you can see a quality of your Heavenly Father that's going to be something that you need to have in your thinking as you go on in your sonship edification. So don't go sitting down with somebody and trying dicing and slicing and analyzing what saving faith is. Just give them the gospel. Say, if you believe that, then you can have eternal life. Make it simple. Make it plain. But when it comes to a full-blown analysis so that no one could ever come back and point a finger at God and say, yeah, but you proved it legally, but it's got to be proven some other way, and there's a but what about that's still dangling, have a dangling participle that hadn't been taken care of. This takes care of that. One of the main issues in saving faith is when he said, I am thy shield, Abraham knew God had the power to do something for me that no one else could do. He could quicken the dead. But that's not all. Remember what he said. In fact, let's go back to Genesis chapter 15 and get eyeballs on black and white. Let's get your eyes on the black and white issue in Genesis chapter 15. And verse 1, you have that on the board. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Come back to the very first time God spoke to Abraham out here in chapter 12. Come back to chapter 12. By the way, well, we'll get to this a little later on. Verse 1 of chapter 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto the land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. Now, when he starts saying things like this to Abraham, how many is Abraham right now? Just him, and that's it. He's got Sarah. But Sarah, her inability to have children preceded Abraham's. The reason she wanted him to deal with Hagar was because she couldn't have children, but he could. So she can't have children. And this still seems like an impossibility to Abraham, right? But Abraham was told all the way back in chapter 12, I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great. By the word, that word great there, that great is why when Jesus was born and they were told what to call him, Mary and Joseph were informed that he would be great. That's what's coming out of Abraham. The great one is coming. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All right? So he gets this information. It's fun. It's spinning around in his mind and everything. But now, when it comes to the point where he has now got the information where he is going to believe it, God tells him, I am thy shield, thy exceeding great reward. Come down to chapter 15, verse Abram answers God back there about the heir in his own house. Verse 4, come down to verse 4 of chapter 15. I want you to see verses 4 and 5. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought he God. Now, God, notice in verse 4, the word of the Lord is coming to him. In verse 5, God shows up. And he, God, personally, he's come down in a theophanic form, brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. He said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And right there, so shall your seed be. What is that seed going to produce? That's going to be his exceeding great reward. Part of this issue of Abraham believing something is going to not only believe that God has the power to do something, but he's told me here's the word I've been wanting you to think about. He will do something. The gospel that you and I were given and the gospel Abraham were given, even though it is not the gospel of the cross of Christ that Abraham was given, there is an expectation of God doing something in the future that he said he would do in his word. I have not died yet physically. I have not come to the point where I am faced with the issue of going to heaven and hell physically. But when that time comes, even if it should come immediate, or if people die in one of two ways, either quick and painless or slow and painful, or sometimes slow and painless, but there's not too many combinations that you can die. But when you die, when you're finally confronted with death, you're confronted with an issue, and the thing that may linger in some people's minds that makes it scary or frightening is the fact that I have believed that God's going to do something that I haven't experienced yet. God told Abraham in verse 5, so shall it be. And Paul quotes that in verse 18, so shall thy seed be. And notice, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform. Thy exceeding great reward is what God can come along and later describe as calling that which is not as though it was. And here's what you believe. And here's what Abraham believed. This is what I understand it to be. Now, you may disagree with this. That's fine. I don't care. Come back to Romans 4. The second issue in analyzing what saving faith is not just to come along and say, God, I believe that you are powerful enough to get me out of my predicament. And this is as simple as it is. The other aspect is saying, and I believe you will do it. And I would call that the certainty, the absolute certainty. You can say it long by saying that what God said he would do, he'd do. But let's shorten it up and just say it this way. The certainty of his counsel. God calleth those things which be not as though they were. The certainty of his counsel to do it. When I believe that Jesus Christ died for me, was buried and arose again, I believe that God did something, was powerful enough to do it. And even though I haven't experienced heaven yet, and know that I have to face death if the rapture doesn't take place. Back in 1977, when I was sitting in Oakland Christian Church and heard Harley Melton give me the gospel, whether I was consciously aware of it as I sat there or not, I believed that God had the power to save me and that he had the certainty of his counsel to do it. And when God saw Abraham express his belief, so shall thy seed be, he was saying, I believe you really are powerful enough to be my shield. You are my shield. I don't need a real one. You're it. You can do something nobody else can do. And there is absolute certainty in what you said to do it. Come down and look at it in verse 21 now. And being fully persuaded, Abraham now has a fully developed understanding and total proof of the full evidence being fully settled in his mind beyond any shadow of a doubt. He received a full persuasion of his mind based upon the nature of the gospel information given. This same illustration could be done with you if you were dead. It could be done with you if you were, say, 13 years in heaven. And after 13 years, you can look back at the moment that you were saved, and you can express something that you now are experiencing with a resurrection body in heaven, and saying, see, look, here I am. Go back and look at what happens in the 17th chapter of Genesis, and you'll find that Isaac finally, he tells Abraham and Sarah, he changes their name from Abram to Abraham and from Sarai to Sarah. And he says, in a year from now, that baby's showing up. Certainty of his counsel to do it. Abraham could say, I knew it would. He could even laugh about it. God's going to, you're going to do this in me when I'm 100 years old? Sure. I knew you would. Yeah. Something there is now being put on display. In fact, there is a legal expression for it. And I can't remember what it is. Post something evidence. That a trial attorney can actually bring evidence in post fact. I don't think it's not ex post facto, I don't think. I don't think that's what ex post facto evidence is, but it's post something. I need to watch more Perry Mason. And it's able to look back at something and say that was latent in that person's thinking, even though we're many years now after the fact. And when Abraham can come along and say, see God saying to him, I am thy shield, thy exceeding great reward, based upon the gospel that was given to him about his seed, he could believe God. God says, look at what he's doing. Look. He's saying that I am more powerful to do this than anyone else in the world, the only one that can do it, all sufficient, and I will do it. Certainty in my counsel. That's what I want. Man, that just strums God's heartstrings. He's thrilled then. He says, I'll take that, and here you can have my righteousness. Those are the qualities of great faith. Not weak faith, but having it fully developed, having plero phoeo, having full developed beyond any shadow of a doubt that the gospel information given to him, which was a grace function all the way, and upon the nature in which it was directly given by his word, the word came to him first, and then later on it came to him in a vision, and then later in personal presence, Abraham's mind became convinced, settled, and fully persuaded based upon the facts of the case that God's Jehovahness and grace could is the power, would is the certainty of his counsel, could and would. Can he and will he? Yes, he can and yes, he will. That's faith. See how simple that is? Can God save me? Yeah. Will he? Yeah. And he'll do it without any works of any kind at any time. He can and he will. Sorry to keep you hanging for so long on that. But he can and he will. He has the power to do it and the certainty of his counsel. That what he had promised he was able to perform. By the way, if you look at an English book of synonyms, you'll find that persuasion takes place by words. That's why it's important to understand God's words. When God created the heavens and the earth, he could have done the I dream a genie thing and blinked the whole thing into existence. He could have just thought it into existence. Or if it had been me, I'd have just kind of wound up like I was on a pitcher's mound and just throw the whole thing into existence. I think that would have been cool. You know what I think he did? I think he created it really, really, really tight together. And then he goes, it's just like, you ever see somebody take a map and just go like this? I think that's kind of physically what he did. He just took it and went You know why? Because the Bible says that he stretched the heavens out. And I think he literally did that. And I think that's why some astronomers are just beside themselves trying to figure out. They go into the same nut house. If they're not careful, they'll go into the same nut house that old Al Einstein went into. Albert Einstein, remember Albert? He went batty trying to figure out time and all this. And let's see, if we're on a ray of light and all this kind of thing, would the car going by you? You're not, first of all, you can't get on a ray of light, okay? Nobody told Al that, but and they try to they do all that, and I think God just loves to mess with their heads on that issue of time, you know. But anyway, but what's really fascinating here is that you realize that persuasion, and what I was going to say is instead of creating the world by just blinking it or throwing it into existence, God spoke it into existence. He said actual words, light be, and it was. He didn't just grunt or groan or blink or anything. He said literal, intelligible words, because that's where the power is. That's where you're going to have to be persuaded. And that's why Abram was fully persuaded by words that what he had promised he was able to perform. Verse 22. And therefore, it, Abraham's belief, the belief that was talked about back in verse 3, which identifies where Abram was justified unto eternal life, which is in Genesis 15:6, it was imputed, logizomai, logizomai, it means to reckon, to count, to impute. Now this is the thing that, this is what provides the kick, the kicker in this piece of evidence, that takes the things we have studied and just puts it all together and takes that ring and just snaps it together and says, there is no room, not one lingering, yeah, but what about, can be asked. And I do want to save that one for a little bit more. Therefore it, I'll give you a couple days to find yourself a copy of Smith's Synonyms, because it's right there. Like I said, a case may be proven. Steve was talking to me about it after class. I'll give you another hint on it. If you're in a community or a society in which a person is not convicted, what do they do when they bring charges? Indicted. Is indicted against something horrible like pedophilia, you know, child molestation. And they bring that person in, and everybody in that community knows he's guilty. Everybody does. They know he's guilty. But let's say that it's in a community or a society. This is a hypothetical situation. Let's say it's in a society in which the law isn't really clear on what constitutes pedophilia. Now, today we have laws that do, but it wasn't always that way. The law. So the guy could stand up there and say, but the law doesn't convict me. A jury has the power. They're never instructed this way, but in our nation, the way our nation was set up, the greatest power in the entire governmental structure of our country is not the president, the Supreme Court, or the Congress. It's the jury. Because a jury can overturn any law, period. And they may come along and they may say, yeah, the law doesn't quite cover this, but we still are going to find you guilty because you may not be guilty legally, but you are guilty. What? Ooh. Somebody's got it. And that is the difference between counting something and imputing something. Now everybody's going to rush and see Vicky right after class. Therefore, it was imputed to him, not counted. It was imputed to him. That's the correct term. Notice in your class notes, it means to reckon, to count, to impute. Note that every English translation, including the corrected quote-unquote translations pastors run around with, attempts to standardize the term logizomai to either reckon, which is what the American Standard Version, the Revised Standard Version, and the New Revised Standard Version all do, or credited, which is what the NIV and the NASV does, or as some would deal with it, here's the way one guy dealt with it, He put impute / credit. Take your pick, I guess. Flip a coin. Only the King James Version Bible, the authorized King James, has the term logizomai translated in Romans 4:3, count, and in Romans 4:22, 23, and 24, impute. It's the only English version you've got. And they're right. Remember, the translators back here had just as much Greek training as anybody alive today, and they were living in the golden age of the English language. They learned what some kids learn in grammar school by the time they were in the eighth grade, which is what is most grammarians never even approach today, to properly use ye, thee, thou, thy, which is flawlessly accurate. Only the King James keeps this. And note that count and impute do not, repeat, they do not mean the same thing. There is a very important reason these terms are translated as they are in the King James that is integral to the support of the evidence that Paul is presenting. Therefore, it was imputed to him, to Abraham, for righteousness. And that's because the case now is totally proven. Now, verse 23, Paul makes the application to us. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be. Notice that, shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. And by the way, raising up Jesus from the dead, I've got to go through this, is the Greek word nekros. It is in the plural, and that proves nothing. There, I got that out of the way. Oh, they like to come along. There's the word nekros. This burnt me. In fact, this is one of the things that just fried me to a crisp when I finally found it. I was buffaloed, and I was told over and over and over and over and over again by people who looked at me as just stupid, a ball of stupid nothing. These other pastors and scholars and teachers and everything that I bowed down to and all this for I don't know how many years, they come along and they say, Jesus dies twice on the cross. He dies physically and spiritually for your sins, and we prove that because the word nekros here in Romans chapter 4, verse 24, is in the plural. I'm not saying that's a wrong doctrine, but I'm saying what makes me mad is this. That's not how you prove it. I can show you where when Lazarus dies, he comes back from the dead, plural. And it wasn't until I was studying Hebrew that I actually found what is commonly called in language the plural of emphasis. And it's in Hebrew, it's in Chaldee, and it's in Greek. And not one of these verses, the thing that these birds don't tell you, here's the behind the scenes, see. This is like the magician who tells you all the tricks. This is one of those tricks of the trade, and it's a trade. And the tradesmen have their own tradesman language, and that tradesman language is designed to protect their image and their income. And the thing they don't tell you is that every time that word is used to describe anyone dead in any way, it's used in the plural. So trying to build a case on the plural use of nekros is futile and means nothing. And you're never told that because they want to keep you stupid. That's a trick of the trade. And any man who tries to make his case based on that is either ingenuous or he doesn't have the education you think he has. It proves nothing. All you need to know is that if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now you say, well, I thought I was believing in Jesus, not God. You can't disassociate the two, and I showed you that. Flip, you're right there in the book of Romans. Look back again to chapter 1. This is the easiest problem of this text to solve. Romans chapter 1, the very first verse of the book, tells you, before you ever get to the fourth chapter, that whatever the gospel is, it's God's gospel. Paul, the servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. The gospel, the good news about the cross work of Jesus Christ, is the gospel of God. Even though it's the object is the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact of the matter is, that's God's gospel. God did something to get you out of your predicament. And it's to be understood that way. And that's why Paul can not only... rightly, but very doctrinally say, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who, speaking of Jesus, was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. All right, that takes us now to page 124. That's a look at the text. put the timeline chart up here. All right. We're going to now go down through some things. Some of this you probably heard before, but we're going to try and give a summary statement or summary comments on this final piece of evidence and start bringing everything together. Well, I tell you what. Since Vicki has figured it out, and I know you're all going to get it from her, I think what I'll do is, I was thinking about going ahead and telling you about that issue, and then we'll probably cover it again here in the notes as we go through it, but I want you thinking about that. I think it would be good to do that, and I think I will do that. Let's go back to the ring of evidence. And then, yeah, I think this will work out really well. And then as we go through this, you'll have some time to think about it. And then when we come back, we'll start making a nice, smooth presentation of it all, and you'll have it in your thinking. But the kick of this piece of information is what's sitting down here. There's one thing we haven't discussed yet. Look in your Bible. I want you to look in your Bible right now. I want you to notice, I want to point this one thing out before we go through it. And we'll hit all of these little things that we have studied in the class notes with some sense and sequence to it. When Paul quotes that 17th chapter of Genesis, look at how he quotes it in verse 17. He says, "As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations." Let's do this one thing, and then I'll give you the payoff kicker in just a moment. Hold your place there and come back to Genesis 17. Genesis 17. Pick it up at verse 1. Now this is where, we won't put the chart up there again, but this is where God takes you out there. Remember, God took you out there to Genesis 17 so that Paul could now have Abraham look back at his justification and say, here is the quality that was involved in that. And it has to do with God has the power to do it, and he has the certainty of his counsel to do it. But I want you to notice there's a change in what is said here. Verse 1, "And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abraham." Now, he's already justified. That happened back in two chapters earlier, 13 years earlier. "The Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations." Now, take your Bible, hold it like that. See this? And I want you to look at Romans 4:17, and look at Genesis 17:4 at the end. I want you to see this difference. In Genesis 17:4, thou shalt be a father of many nations. In Romans 4:17, I have made thee a father of many nations. Now here's what your scholars will do. Well, Paul's quoting the Old Testament Septuagint. Oh, please. There is no Old Testament Septuagint that was written before Paul wrote. Paul couldn't have had it because the Septuagint was written after Paul died. Those liars that were those undoctrinal, heretical liars, the major one of which was a man by the name of Origen, who was a heretical liar, had the full 66-book Bible completed sitting on his desk when he penned the Septuagint. This is not a Septuagint difference. This is the one who holds copyright of this book. And the one who holds the copyright to this book is God the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is making an adaptation so that you understand when God said what he said to Abram back in Genesis 17, verse 4, look at what he says in Romans 4:17, I have made past tense. It's a past tense issue. I have made thee the father of many nations. You see that? That's a very important thing to understand, because that gives you the idea of how Abraham is looking in chapter 17 at what God has already, past tense, done. He's got the power to do it and the certainty of his counsel to bring it to pass. So when you come down then, come back to Romans 4 now, and see the evidence presented. In fact, I don't think we'll get into any of the comments. We'll just do this and quit. And it's time to do this. I'm tired of having you ask about it. The first piece of evidence that's presented is what? Take your page and flip it back. There's only one expression I want you to see. Chapter 3, verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded by what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. The law of faith. The first piece of evidence is designed to say, here's how my court operates. You can't come in that door of this court with any work in your hand of any kind. I'll throw you out of here. It will not get a hearing in this court. You're in the wrong court. There's certain courts, as we presented that do certain things. There's a court for one thing and a court for something else, and you'd better darn well be in the right court with the right evidence. In this court of God's justice of justifying unto eternal life, no works. All works are excluded. That's offensive. Get it out of my sight. That's how the legal operating force of the court works. The next piece of evidence comes along in verses 1 through 8 and begins dealing with those issues surrounding works, one of which was a centerpiece, dearly beloved to the Jewish people, circumcision. But you've got to understand something. Abraham was justified when he was in uncircumcision. Circumcision has nothing to do with being justified unto eternal life. Furthermore, the third piece of evidence comes along. I skipped that one. The second piece of evidence is to present the historical precedent. When Paul presents the legal operating force of the court in the first piece, now he's going to give a very powerful piece of evidence right on the heels of that. Historical precedent. God did this with Abraham and he did it with David. Two men are presented. Then he starts dealing with the issues of works. Circumcision is excluded. And not only that, the whole law is excluded from justifying you unto eternal life. Because the fourth piece of evidence comes along and puts, by the time you get here, the whole case is proven legally. All right? The fourth piece proves it another way. To bring the ring of evidence fully together, and those five pieces present an airtight case, which now you have it actually that proven legally, that's what this arrow does. All the way from the first, zoom, around to the fourth, that proves that whole thing legally. God can justify by grace through faith alone. But maybe there's somebody who could raise a question and say, yeah, but you've got to prove it another way. Think of this for a moment. God is not just righteousness and justice, right? God is many things. I won't put the chart up there. We won't have time to go through it. Remember the fan chart that fans out all of the attributes of God? Half of God's integrity and attributes deal with what might be called his constitutional attributes. Those are hardcore things like omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, all of these hardcore issues. But that's not all that God is. There's a whole other side to God's attributes that prove not only am I accepting faith legally, but I'm accepting it morally and ethically. Because you can prove a case legally and lose it morally. Or you could lose a case legally and prove it morally. But with justifying you unto eternal life, God proves his case legally and he proves his case morally. And that's the difference between count and impute. To count righteousness to someone means that I have done it by every legal basis. I put something in your account and I have the legal right to do it. That's not what impute means. Impute means I am putting this into your account and I'm doing it morally. I have a moral obligation to do it. And you know what morally obligates God to do that? The certainty of His counsel. In other words, you could say it like this. Because He caused those things which be not as though they were, because of the certainty of His counsel, God then has a moral obligation to call those things which be not as though they were. Because of the certainty of His counsel, God has a moral obligation to call those things which be not as though they were. If I promised it to you, I've got to be certain to bring it about. That's morals. That's the moral and ethical side of the case. It's an airtight case. It is a case that's now proven beyond any shadow of a doubt. No question now can be raised. The case is proven. The case is now closed. That closes that off. Now, I know that's not a genius thing or anything, and you're probably not blown away by it. But that's that. When He comes along and says in verse 3 there that, and He comes along and says that what God, when Abraham believed, God it counted it to him for righteousness. Paul had not got to this aspect yet, where Abraham, in analyzing his faith, he expressed God as the one, only one who's powerful enough to do anything about it, and He calleth those things, He quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. And when God saw that in Abraham's faith, He said, that's what I'm after. You can have my righteousness. Because of the certainty of my counsel, I have a moral obligation to call those things which be not as though they were. And that's why we've got to run out to Genesis chapter 17 to be able to look at that issue, that He is actually certain in His counsel, calling those things which be not as though they were. And we have to go 13 years after the fact so that we can look back and say, yes, when Abraham believed, he believed that God could quicken the dead and call those things which be not as though they were. But out there 13 years later is where we can see it actually happening. And the kick to it all is that God has proven His case by counting righteousness to Him, and based upon the nature of the faith in which He expressed and our analyzing of that, He can impute it to Him. And when he does it to you, He doesn't count it, He imputes it to you, because He takes the full-blown understanding of this and says, that's why it's imputed to you too. God has a moral obligation to impute righteousness to you when your faith is expressed to Him, because what you're actually expressing, though you may not be totally cognizant of it, I'm sure you weren't when you were thinking about it, you're saying, God, You have the power to do something that I am powerless to do anything about, and I know You're going to do it. I know I'm resting, I am fully persuaded that if I were to die this very minute, I'd be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. The case is proven. I hope that makes sense. That's the kick. And that's why any bird that would come along and take count and impute and standardize them, ooh, I could just see Paul going, oh no, you've just destroyed everything I've been trying to communicate. That's the accuracy that you have in your King James Bible. Fantastic accuracy. And that case is proven. And every loophole is shut down. I just thought about that. Oh, I can't do that from here. You ever hear somebody say, I can't get there from here? Remember when we studied these attributes? I didn't even know this when we presented these. But I don't know if you can see it very well, but from here, I'll just use the arrow. From here over, all of these are what, those are the constitutional attributes: sovereignty, omnipotence, omniscience, so forth. His immutability, His eternity, all of those constitutional. But that's not all that God is. God is also truth and love and benevolence and goodness and mercy and kindness. And all of those things constitute. And when God justifies, every aspect of His attributes have to be accounted for. He can't just legally justify, but He's got to morally do it as well. That's why, listen carefully, let this sink into your thinking as we leave. That's why when it comes to you being justified unto eternal life, God is thrilled with the deal. He's thrilled with it. He's absolutely satiated, satisfied, thrilled, happy, and delighted with the way it is, because every part of his being is satisfied. Legally, morally, the case is proven, and it's based upon him doing all the work. Grace, you getting all the benefit. We've just defined grace in a way that we have never understood it before. When we say, at the same time, none of his attributes being compromised, now we know why. Because he quickens the dead, and he calls those things which be not as though they were. I am thy shield, thy exceeding great reward. That's what he is to you and me too. He is our power and the certainty of his counsel to do what he said he was going to do. Full persuasion. That's an analysis of faith. Well, we'll do some summary comments beginning on Tuesday night. We'll stop it right there. I hope you see that count and impute are the two sides of the same coin in legally assessing something to someone. You can count it to them and you can impute it to them. You can do it by the letter of the law legally, and you can also do it, it's morally right to do it. And that's exactly what God has done when he has proven his case. Well, I'm just going to talk myself into oblivion. We'll stop right there and pick this up on Tuesday night on page 124 with the final piece of evidence, and put this in a class note form that we can easily go through the sweeping nature of it. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Well, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying together these marvelous truths as we see how you analyze saving faith, but more than that, how that you have instructed us to look at something, in this case, saving faith, the way you look at something. That we are studying about how you view things. And it's so great to be able to enter into this realm of viewing things, because we know we're going to encounter tragedy and suffering and sadness and a lot of things, and joy and prosperity in our own lives. And this is the beginning of us learning to view them the way you would have us to look at them. And so we pray that the effectual working of what this passage is designed to do would be able to work within us, within our inner man, our human spirit, and our soul, by the operation of the Holy Spirit with the words on the page, to bring us to an understanding and appreciation of how you operate and function and who you are. We thank you again for all of these things and ask for the clarity of the issues to be made very clear to each one of us as we go, not only to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is primary, but also to us in the edifying of our souls unto godly thinking, godly living, and godly labor. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.